Thank you, Brother Fred, for that prayer on Brother David's discourse, and also Sister Lorene for playing that opening selection. Well, friends, we look forward to Brother David's discourse. As you can see by the screen, it's entitled Six Lambs. We look forward to the subject, and we are sure that we'll be encouraged by it today. Brother David, Lord bless your service.
Thank you, Brother Quiet. Dear brethren, it's a pleasure to be here with you. The love of the San Diego class comes with me, and Ruth always tells me, before she drops me off, exactly how to convey her love. And so she said, this time, she wants to give her special love to everyone. And she said, it's not ordinary, it's special. So that's, you have the message as it comes from her. We're going to talk on Ezekiel 46. Now, Ezekiel is a long prophecy, and it contains many parts. We can't possibly cover the whole thing today. We're going to focus on that part of Ezekiel that's known as Ezekiel's temple vision. But of that, really on one part. Chapter 46, and we'll largely be dealing with the first 10 verses. Now, Ezekiel and its 48 chapters. You know, I always like to get a kind of a context for a part of Scripture that I'm studying. And the whole of Ezekiel really can be broken down into about five parts. The first part is the first 24 chapters. It's all about Israel, many interesting and engaging prophecies. But it's mostly about the judgment of God against Israel. And chapters 25 through 32, then, he turns to the Gentile nations that surround Israel. And there's a series of judgments against Ammon and Moab and Edom and the Philistines, Tyre and Egypt. In chapters 33 through 36, he returns to Israel and he talks about... Now, is this a problem for...
Yeah, I'm not sure why it's doing it yet.
Okay, that's all. I'll keep talking. You fix it. So at chapter 36, he returns to Israel and he talks about the watchmen of Israel and their liability if they don't faithfully discharge their duties. The shepherds, which would be the leaders of Israel. Here he talks about the brother of Israel, which is Mount Seir, because Jacob and Esau were brothers, and then talks about Israel and their regathering. And that takes you to chapters 37 through 39. There's the Valley of Dry Bones in chapter 37. You know that very well. That leads to the invasion by Gog in chapters 38 and 39. Well, when God defeats Gog, where are we? We're at the threshold of the kingdom. And so that's chapters 40 through 48, and that's the temple vision that Ezekiel gave. The brethren just kind of by common consent say represent the kingdom of God. And it's in that context that we're going to have Ezekiel 46, a picture of the kingdom. Now, there's a time given for this prophecy, this vision of Ezekiel's temple. It's very explicit. It says in Ezekiel 40, verse 1, that it was the beginning of the year. And it was the 10th day of the month. And if you look on a Hebrew calendar today and you look for something called Rosh Hashanah, which is the New Year day, the beginning of the year, you won't find it on the first day of the first month. That seems very odd, but it's not there. It's on the first day of Tishri, which is month number 7. And therefore, when Ezekiel says this is the beginning of the year, he means month 7. Now, you can double check that. You can just go through all the prophecies of Ezekiel. You see, all of them are dated. And you'll find a couple of times where he specifies month 1. But where he means month 7, he says the beginning of the year. So that's vital because the 10th day of the 7th month, you know that was a special day. It's a special day to this day in Israel. That's the Day of Atonement, holiest day in the Jewish calendar. And therefore, this vision of Ezekiel's temple was not given arbitrarily on any old day. It was given on the Day of Atonement that Ezekiel was experiencing on that year. Now, why is that meaningful? Because the Day of Atonement, now Brother Slavinsky referred to this earlier today, represents the atonement for the whole world of mankind. There's the people represent the world of mankind for whom atonement is being made. So the vision of Christ's millennial kingdom is appropriate to be given on this day when at the close of the day, atonement is now ready to come to the world of mankind. And the beginning of the year is often a time for introducing a new age in the divine plan. Now, when the tabernacle was constructed back in the wilderness, now that is dealing with the gospel age and the sacrifices of Christ and then of his church through the gospel age. And that tabernacle in Exodus 40, verse 2, was set up on the first day of the first month of the year back then. Now, that was a spring year then. That's because the spring pertains to things about the gospel age in the church. The autumn pertains to things about the world of mankind. I won't delineate all that, but it fits, therefore, that the new spring year is the foundation of the temple.
The tabernacle.
The tabernacle. That's the beginning of the gospel age. But in Genesis, the 8th chapter, verse 13, when you have a picture of the kingdom, when the flood is nearing its close and the curse is dried up, the water out there, and you throw off the covering of the ark and you see the dry land picturing the beginning of Christ's kingdom, it's on the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year. It's again a new year. It's starting a new age in the divine plan. Therefore, it's kind of appropriate that a new year beginning in Ezekiel is the time for Ezekiel's vision of the millennial kingdom. He saw in chapter 40, verse 2, it says, "In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain, which was by the frame, which was as the frame of a city on the south." Well, high mountain, you know what a mountain represents in Scripture. That would be a kingdom. In this case, it's the kingdom of God. But there's two parts to the kingdom. There's the north, the spiritual, and the south, the earthly. And here, there's a city, a government, on the south side. It's talking about the establishment of Christ's kingdom on earth. Well, that's all the things we just talked about already. Now, when you go through the vision of Ezekiel 40, and you get into chapter 44, for example, you're going to see that Ezekiel talks about four classes of people. There's the priests, that represent for us the church class. There's the Levites. Brother Daniel mentioned them as referring to the great company. Remember, the Levites in Numbers chapter 8 had to wash their robes, and then they're given to the priesthood to help them. Well, there's the great company class. The prince class, well, that would be the ancient worthies, those that are princes in all the earth. And finally, the people of the land, the world of mankind. Now, when we get to Ezekiel 46, we're going to find a lot about the prince and a lot about the people of the land. Because in the earthly administration of the kingdom, the people will represent the world to be blessed. The prince will be the ancient worthies, ready now to help them prepare in their approach to God. There is mention of the priest, but not too much. They're kind of beyond, in a different realm. That's the church beyond the veil. And here we're just going to kind of pass by this. But Ezekiel 47, it's a well-known chapter about the blessings of the river of life that flows out to the world of mankind. It says in the first verse that a river flows by the south side of the altar. Well, the altar represents that this blessing of life is coming because Christ died for everybody. But it's not the north side of the altar, like the gospel. It's the south side of the altar, because this is the earthly kingdom. So in the kingdom, in Ezekiel 47, it's going to be the earthly kingdom. And that's why it flows by the south side of the altar. You remember in that passage that he measures down the river of life about 1,000 cubits, and it's about as deep as his ankles. Then he goes another 1,000 cubits, and it's up to his knees, and then to his loins, and then finally, the last measure, you can't get across it without being inundated. And this is a picture of how the blessings of life and truth are going to gradually swell during the kingdom and finally be overhead. You can't get to the other side without being inundated. Why is the measure for this always 1,000, 1,000, 1,000? Well, it's to tie into the fact that this is the age of the 1,000-year millennial kingdom of Christ. The rest of it, I think I'm just going to pass by. You can look at those entries. You can kind of piece that together in Ezekiel 47 in your mind. But that's not our subject. So we're going to pass by. We're going to go to Ezekiel 46, verse 1. Now, if you would prefer I didn't use this, I won't use it.
That's okay.
Okay. All right. These intimidate me. They just feel too close. But so Ezekiel 46, and we're going to spend a good deal of time here. Ezekiel 46, 1 says, "Thus saith the Lord Jehovah,
the gate of the inner court that looketh toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days. But on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and in the day of the new moon it shall be opened. Now, the first thing in Ezekiel to understand what it's actually factually saying is to understand something about the edifice itself and how it's built and constructed. Here's a little picture of Ezekiel's temple complex. And if you go and look for various pictures, you'll see it depicted various ways. But always, it will have an outer court here, and then another set of gates to go through, and then an inner court before you get to the dwelling place of God himself. So when we're talking about the outer gates or the inner gates, we have to distinguish in Ezekiel which one he's referring to. Now, in this passage, it says the gate of the inner court. That would be this gate that looks to the east. This is eastward here. That is going to be closed the 6 working days. But on the Sabbath day, it's going to be open. Now, already, without him even suggesting to you what that means, I think your mind is probably working, and you say, oh, well, that would be like the 6,000 years of sin and death when the world can't really have free access to God. But in the 1,000-year kingdom, they will be able to. And I think that's the point. This gate of access is closed on the 6 working days, but it's open for the world thereafter. But there's another day that it's open on also. And that is, it says in verse 1, and in the day of the new moon, it shall be opened. So we've got 2 special days. The Sabbath day, I think, is talking about the whole world of mankind, because everybody from Adam has experienced the 6,000 years and then the 7,000 year of blessing. So that really applies to everybody. But the day of the new moon, that's like the flip side of the coin. This is unique. This is talking about Israel. Now, you all know that Israel is represented by the moon, and the old law covenant was represented by the teachings, you know, the shadow of the moon, as it were, as compared to the gospel truths represented by the sun. Now, you remember in Revelation 12, the woman, the corporate church, was clothed with the gospel sun. She stood on the moon, as though that's in the backdrop. There's teachings, there's lessons of the Old Testament that they can stand on. So when we see the moon represented in Scripture, you think of Israel, the Old Testament. And I think the day of the new moon means the day when Israel's full favor is going to be restored to them during the kingdom. Now, you know what a new moon is. When you look up in the sky one day and you look up and you say, oh, I see a new moon. No, you never say that, because a new moon is when it's dark. You look up and you say, I can't see the moon. Oh, maybe it's a new moon. That's it. It's dark, ready to start increasing. And I think that's the point at the beginning of the kingdom. Israel's favor now is going to be increasing day after day, experience after experience. The day of the new moon is the day when Israel's favor begins to augment. Now, that's, by contrast, the day when they rejected Jesus. That was the day of full moon. When their favor was full, Messiah was sent to them. That's the Passover, full moon. But you remember when they crucified him? That very day was full moon. That very evening was an eclipse of the moon, which only happens at precise full moon. And thereafter, their favor began to wane and therefore diminish. We're just on the opposite of that. So this is talking about the kingdom. But it's emphasizing not so much the world as it is Israel. And I think as we go farther in this passage, we're going to see this comparison. A blessing for the world of mankind. That's like the gate being opened on the Sabbath day for the world. But on the flip side, a special blessing for Israel. That's calling it the day of the new moon. The day when Israel's favor is going to be increasing. And they will be used to bless the world as an earthly agent. Now, in verse 2, it says, and the prince shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate. In other words, it first mentions, with respect to this gate being opened for the world of mankind to have access to God, first mentions the prince, because they will be the first ones back. They will be the leaders. They will be the ones to help the world, to introduce to them the path back to the Heavenly Father. And so the prince shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate. Likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the door of this gate before Jehovah in the Sabbaths and in the new moon. Now, going a little further,
in verse 4, the burnt offering that the prince shall offer unto Jehovah in the Sabbath day.
Now, keep that distinct. It's the Sabbath day. We're going to get to the new moon day just a little bit later. But on the Sabbath day, it says, the prince shall offer to Jehovah 6 lambs without blemish and a ram without blemish. Now, this is different than you might have expected. If you thought about what the law said about how many animals to offer. As a matter of fact, there were very many times in the law when 7 lambs were to be offered as a burnt offering. For example, on the day of a new moon, in the Old Testament, you were to offer 7 lambs as a burnt offering. On the day of unleavened bread, 7 lambs for a burnt offering. On the day of Pentecost, 7 lambs. On the day of atonement, 7 lambs. On the 8th day of the Feast of Tabernacles, 7 lambs. So why here in Ezekiel, suddenly it switches, something you would not expect, and you've got now 6 lambs. 6 lambs for a burnt offering, and then 1 ram for a burnt offering. Now, first of all, let's talk about the distinction between the ram and the lambs. The only distinction, other than number, between these two is maturity. That's it. A ram is a mature male sheep. These lambs are all male. Now, it doesn't say that, so how do we know? How do we know those lambs had to be male? Because when you go back to Leviticus chapter 1, that whole chapter is going to tell you how you offer a burnt offering. And it says, a burnt offering must always be male. Now, surprisingly, not all the offerings of the law had to be. But a burnt offering did. Sin offerings were sometimes not. A burnt offering must be a male. So the only difference between this and this is maturity. So what does this mean, and why 6 instead of the customary 7? In fact, what does a burnt offering represent anyway, generally? Now, generally speaking, a burnt offering has something to do with acceptance. But sometimes that's kind of a vague concept. What really is the point of a burnt offering? I say it's vague because it was vague in my mind. And I thought, well, what is a burnt offering all about? Well, you remember there was a burnt offering every day in the tabernacle and in the temple. Every morning and every evening, they would offer a burnt offering of a lamb. Now, with a lamb, you think, well, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That would be Jesus. He was put on the cross in the morning. He died in mid-afternoon. And I think those two lambs every day kind of represent that, that Jesus was the Lamb of God that would die. I think the burnt offering represents the ransom. And based on that, everything else is acceptable. Now, if you look at the law of the burnt offering in Leviticus chapter 1, this is what you'll find. First of all, it was the foundation offering before anything else. Just like the Passover lamb, it had to be male. Passover lamb had to be male. Had to be young. And when you killed the burnt offering, you put it on the altar. It says, you put it right on the wood. No other offering in the tabernacle does it say you're going to put it right on the wood. But this one it does. What's the point of wood as a symbol in sacrifice? Well, do you remember Jesus was nailed to the cross? That's how he gave his life as the Lamb of God, as the ransom for the world. Do you remember when Abraham and Isaac were walking up Mount Moriah in Genesis chapter 22? And they said, Isaac said, well, here's the fire and here's the wood, but where's the lamb? Well, you know the story. Isaac was to be the lamb, picturing Jesus, the Lamb of God. And then it says Abraham took the wood and laid it on the back of his son as they walked up the mountain. That remind you of something? That's when Jesus later walked up Mount Moriah, the same mountain, with the wood on his back, ready to be killed. The wood represents the wood of the cross. And I think when it says the burnt offering goes right on the wood, that means the ransom was given right there on the cross. And other offerings, like the ram of consecration, a peace offering, it says you put that on top of the burnt offering, which is on top of the wood.
Because we can't give our lives in consecration to God except that we've been first redeemed and therefore made acceptable to the Heavenly Father because Christ's ransom sacrifice has been given. So how appropriate that so many times in the Old Testament there were seven lambs for a burnt offering to show the perfect sinless nature of our Lord's sacrifice. What an appropriate number for that. But not here. Here it's six. And I think that's because this represents the world of mankind in the kingdom, giving thanks to God for what he has done for them in providing Jesus to die and redeem the imperfect world that for 6,000 years has endured the ravages of sin and death and now is going to begin to come back into the attention and the favor and the respect of God. I think it's six in number because it covers the defiled world of mankind to redeem them from 6,000 years of sin. Do you remember how long Jesus spent on the cross? Remember, he was put on, in our terms, 9 o'clock in the morning. He expired at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. How many hours is that? 6 hours. And I don't think that's by coincidence. I think it's to show that he died for the sin of the world that has belabored us for 6,000 years. I think that's the point. And that's why six lambs. Now, you remember another symbol of the world of mankind that in the kingdom are going to be blessed. And that's way back in Abraham's day. After Sarah had died, and after Isaac is the product of Sarah, that would be the church, a product of the Abrahamic, spiritual part of the Abrahamic covenant. Then Abraham took another wife. And that second wife was, what was her name? Keturah. And she had how many sons? Six sons. And that represents the world of mankind, born in sin, shapen in iniquity. Now, it's my opinion that those six sons, if you follow the details, were actually born before she became a full wife. And I think that represents how the world of mankind is born in sin, shape, and iniquity before the time when the Keturah phase of the Abrahamic covenant really raises their stature and their position. That's why the sons of Keturah in Chronicles are called the sons of the concubine, because she was a concubine before she became a full wife. But when she becomes a full wife, the status of her children is now improved. Six in number, I think that's why the six lambs, a picture of the world of mankind, now to be blessed and exonerated in the kingdom. But what's the ram? What is that for? Just a suggestion. I think the ram represents the other class we've already seen involved in this picture at the gate. The people of the land are going to come up there, but they have to be shown the way by the ancient worthies. The ancient worthies are going to be part of the world. They're going to give thanks that Jesus has died for them. That's why they're back from the tomb. They're serving again. But they're different than the world. The difference is they're a mature, developed in character class. That's why a ram for a burnt offering, to commemorate and remember that Christ has delivered them from the burden of sin. Whereas the world, six lambs, are the token of their remembrance of redemption. Now, in verse 5, there's something. Oh, there's the seven lambs. We talked about that all those days. And there's this. I didn't mention all the sixes. You can look and find a lot of sixes in Ezekiel. And here's a listing of them. Time keeps going on, so I don't think we'll dilate them all. But back to Ezekiel 46:4, there's the six lambs and the ram without blemish. Now verse 5. And the meat offering shall be... Well, now, by the way, when you give a burnt offering, you always give a meat offering with it. Now, meat offering, you know, we shouldn't call it that. That's just King James. That's what it calls it. It should be a meal offering. That's really what it is. The only offering that's not meat was the meat offering. When I was a kid, that always confused me. So it should be the meal offering in common language today. So whenever you give a burnt offering, you always give a meal offering to go with it. That's just part of the law. That's customary. But in this case, the meal offering is going to be an ephah for a ram. Now that's unusual. It's when you see things in Ezekiel that are different than what you would have read in the law of Moses that you stop and say, there's some point here. There's some symbol here. There's some picture. And I don't want to pass by this. What's the point of the full ephah? How much do you normally give? Well, if you look in Numbers, the 28th chapter, you'll find it in verse 11
in verse 12. You'll find it in verse 28 and verse 29. Look in Numbers chapter 28. You'll see. It says, if you're going to give a bullock, you always give a third of an ephah for the meal offering of grain. If you're going to offer a ram, you always do 2/10 of an ephah. And if you're going to give a lamb, you always give 1/10. So why here is it not a fractional amount? Why is it a full ephah for the ram? I think it's because the meal offering represents what you do in thanks for the offering. So that's why it accompanies burnt offering. Are we thankful that Christ died for us for our sins? Well, we sure are. So what do? We bring a meal offering, which we can prepare, it says, any way you want. You can prepare it as fine flour. You can bake it into cakes. You can put it in the oven. You can chop it up and fry it. You look at Leviticus chapter 1. You can just about anything you want. And that represents how we can do just about any service that we think is helpful and good to show our thanks and our appreciation for what God has done for us. So in the kingdom, the ancient worthies are going to come back and they're going to be a full, mature, and now perfected class, and they can show their thanks wholeheartedly by full service and full devotion. And I think that's why no longer, as in Leviticus, it's a part of an ephah. Now it's a full ephah that you offer with this to show how they're fully going to be able to express their thanks, their appreciation, the benefits they have for the sacrifice. But what about these six lambs, the world of mankind? It says, for the lambs, whatever they're able to give. Well, how nicely that fits the world of mankind. They're not mature. They're not ready like the ancient worthies. But whatever they can do to show their thanks and appreciation, that's what they have to be expected to offer to show their thanks for what Christ has done for them. All of these details just fit right. They're a pleasure to look at when you think you've got a focus on them that makes sense for what we expect in the kingdom. And you always add a hint of oil to an ephah that was prescribed under the law. Verse 6. Now we're moving on from the view about the world of mankind to the view about Israel. Now we're moving on to the other day when that gate is opened. And that is the day of the new moon. And now on this day, you do what you did before. You offer six lambs for a burnt offering because they, as part of the world of mankind, are going to be, you know, thankful. And you offer a ram. The ancient worthies will still be there. But now you offer one more animal. You offer a young bullock. Now, by the way, you know, there are some words that we use over and over in our fellowship and our study of the tabernacle. And sometimes those words are just not crisp and clear in my own mind. That was the way it was for years. With this word bullock, we all know the bullock. Daniel talked about it this morning with the bullock for sin offering. And the Lord's go, what is a bullock? I mean, I should have resolved that decades ago. But so a few years ago, I looked it up. And a bullock is really just a bull. But if you want to talk about a young one, then you say young bullock. A bullock, I had once thought, was a young bull by itself. It isn't. A bullock is not like a French bullette or something, you know, a small bull. No, a bullock is a bull. What it really means is a male of the bovine species. So if you're going to offer a young bullock, then that tells you about the age, just like the lambs are young. So what does this young bullock without blemish, what is that all about? Well, why only on the day of a new moon do you add the young bullock? Unless it has something to do with the nation of Israel and their special standing before the Heavenly Father. Now, I will suggest, inasmuch as the bullock is in compared, now it's not mature. This is the mature one. That's the ancient worthies. But the bullock compared to these lambs, it's immature, but it's a little status higher. And I think that that refers to Israel in the kingdom, who will have a standing nationally above the Gentile nations that are going to be blessed through Israel. Now, you know, even under the Jewish law, it says God is no respecter of persons. And even in the kingdom, it's going to be true that a believing, devoted, faithful Gentile will have no disadvantage over a believing, faithful, and devoted Jew. There's no disadvantage. God is no respecter of persons. But nationally, there are promises to the Jewish nation that are still intact for them to be used as an agent to assist and restore others. Now, when the kingdom breaks upon a weary world, as Armageddon comes to a close, and Gog from the land of Magog has been defeated, and now Israel begins with the ancient worthies to be the kernel of God's kingdom on the earth, how will the Chinese know what's going on? Well, they'll be able to relate because they will say, the God that Israel worships is the God that is now working. It'll be some touchstone, some way for them to have some access to understand what's going on, who's in charge, what God is doing all of this. I think without this touchstone, without some center where God is operating through his covenant people, those that have known him all these years, but now been restored and their faith restored to Messiah, that's Zechariah, the 12th chapter, verse 10. They'll look unto him whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for their only son. That's the national repentance of Israel. That's still impending. And I think Israel as a nation is going to have a standing as an agent for the blessing of others. And therefore, as a nation, they're a little bit higher than the rest of the world. Now, you even see this on the chart of the ages. Remember, you have the chart of the ages and you have during the second dispensation, you have the world on the depraved plane. And above that, you have another pyramid for Israel. And they're kind of on a typical plane of justification. They're a little higher than the world. And I think that's why we have only on the day of the new moon, not on the Sabbath day, but on this day that pertains specially to Israel, then you're going to introduce a calf to show Israel's status is a little higher than the world of mankind. Do you ever, ever find this distinction elsewhere in Scripture? A calf and a lamb to represent Israel as compared to Gentiles. You ever see that? I will suggest at least one place. I think there are more. But I will suggest at least one place. But before I do, let me just remind you of the first few scriptures that do distinguish these two components for the gospel age church. In Romans, the 9th chapter, verses 23 through 26, Paul says, there are vessels of mercy, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. He distinguishes the two. Ephesians 2, 13 through 17. This is where Paul says, he has broken down the middle wall of partition and made of two parts one new man. So that those that were far off, that would be us Gentiles who didn't have access to the covenants of promise before. And those that are near, that would be the Jewish people who are always nearer to God. Both now can be part of the spiritual church. But he distinguishes the two. And then in Romans 4:16, it is by faith that it might be by grace. To the end that the promise might be sure to all of the seed. Not only to those of the law, those that came up through the faith of Moses' law. But also to those Gentiles who are of the faith of Abraham. Well, you remember Abraham, was he circumcised or uncircumcised when he became a man of faith? Uncircumcised. And Paul says, that's a picture of us Gentiles. We come in without circumcision, and then we have heart circumcision as a sign of our standing. So he says, there's two parts to the body of Christ. There's the Jews and the Gentiles. We all become one body, ultimately. But likewise in the kingdom, there will be these two components. Well, now, do you remember that in Leviticus, there was the Day of Atonement. Again, talked about Brother Daniel's talk this morning, but he talked about the Day of Atonement, so it's propitious to just mention it. But you know, there was another Day of Atonement? There was another one earlier than chapter 16. There was one in chapter 9. As soon as the priesthood that set up, the tabernacle was built and all that, immediately the people needed to be reconciled. So you had an immediate Day of Atonement. And the offerings given here were similar, but not exactly the same. And then you had Leviticus 16, another Day of Atonement. Now, I would just suggest to you a little nuance about these, comparing these two different Days of Atonement. I think that first Day of Atonement primarily focuses on the deliverance of the first class, the church during the gospel age. And the second one primarily focuses on the deliverance of the world during the millennial kingdom. So in the first day of atonement, in Leviticus chapter 9, after you had a sin offering for the people, you had two burnt offerings. And guess what they were? A bullock, a young bullock, a calf, and a lamb. And I think that represents that the two parts of the body of Christ that came from the law and the faith of Abraham, us Gentiles, are represented by those two burnt offerings. You won't see those burnt offerings commented on in detail very often in the materials that we study, you know, with tabernacle shadows. But if you probe a little deeper, I think that's the point. I will suggest in Leviticus 9, the reason you have two burnt offerings is because there's two parts of the body of Christ that are being reconciled. The calf for Israel and the lamb for the Gentiles. Here in the kingdom, when the kingdom comes, it'll be the same way. On the day of the new moon, you're going to add the bullock to specially have reference to Israel. And of course, the Gentiles will still be there as well. And he shall prepare a meat offering, an ephah for a bullock, an ephah for a ram for the lambs, according to his hand shall attain, and a hin of oil for an ephah. And when the prince shall enter, he shall go in by the way of the porch of that gate, and he shall go forth by the way thereof. So when the prince enters, he's going to be going in this way and out that way. But when the people of the land come up to worship the Lord, it's just a little different. But when the people of the land shall come before Jehovah in the solemn feasts, he that enters is going to be by the north gate or the south gate. And it says, he that enters by the way of the north gate to worship shall go out the way of the south gate. And if you come in the south gate, then you go out the way of the north gate. And I was kind of stumped about this, frankly. I didn't really quite know what the point was. Except, of course, they're going north-south direction, earthly to heavenward and so forth. You know, that's good. But Sister Marilyn Rodriguez suggested to me recently that the point is they don't backtrack. You go to worship God, you stay on a true course, you don't backtrack. Now, the ancient world has kind of proven their fidelity, and they go in a very special favored way. They go in the east gate. And I say that's favored because in Ezekiel 43, it says, the glory of the God of Israel came by the way of the east, and it went through the east gate. As a matter of fact, after that, it says, from now on, this gate out here is going to be closed. Nobody's ever going to go through it because that's the way the glory of the Lord came in. The glory of the Lord to fill the temple? I think that's you. I think those are all of those, the Spirit-begotten, who are trying to be faithful to make their common election sure to have a heavenly reward. We go through the east gate. That's what faces the sunrise. That's what the line of favor from the Heavenly Father and from his Son. But then this is closed thereafter. Nobody else goes through it. The ancient worthies are here. They have kind of access to it. In Ezekiel 44, it says, even to this gate, the ancient worthies are going to sit in the porch of that gate and have communion there. And then they'll go back out. I think that shows how the ancient worthies are going to come up to the place where the church went through, as though to suggest they will have some familiarity, some fellowship, some direction from the heavenly courts, and then be able to go back out and teach the people appropriately. But the people of the land, they go in a straight line, show no backtracking in their approach to the Heavenly Father. Perhaps that's the point. In verse 10, and the prince in the midst of them, when they go in, that is when the people of the land go in, shall go in. And when they go forth, shall go forth. The prince, the ancient worthies, have to be with the people, in and out, as they approach to the Heavenly Father and as they learn how to follow the dictates of the heavenly will. I think it shows again the role of the ancient worthies in all of the blessings that are going to come to the world of mankind. So there's the full temple. And we've learned here that this gate is closed. The people of the land really are going to come through this gate and then apparently this gate all the way through and then exit the other way in a straight line course. We've seen that in the kingdom, the world will be expected to appreciate what Christ has done for them, and they're going to bring their offerings of thanks and of praise as well. I think perhaps the six lambs are to show the world of mankind under sin and death is now being restored and resurrected. There's one more thing we'll just mention in closing in Ezekiel's temple. If you go to Ezekiel's temple in chapter 40, we've already mentioned that it's in the 10th day of the 7th month. But if you look very closely at the year involved here and you compare it to Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, if you do that, you'll find that the year number that is ascribed to this year is year number 50. Now, many of the rabbis feel that this was the 50th year of special occasion to the Jews. That's recorded in Leviticus 25. The year is number 50. It's the 10th day of the 7th month. What happened on that day in the Jewish law? You blew the trumpet of Jubilee and announced liberty to all the inhabitants. What a better day to start the vision of Ezekiel's temple, not only on the Day of Atonement, but additionally on that very day that pictures the redemption of the world of mankind and their deliverance. Now, when you consider the Jubilee type of ancient Israel, you have a picture of redemption and restoration. But how do we apply that? Restoration of what? Well, what is it that we need to have restored? Well, it depends if you're talking about the world or if you're talking about Israel. But I can think of four things that we need restored, or four time points that we might need a beginning of restoration work. First of all, with the return of our Lord Jesus in 1874, he comes to inaugurate the times of restitution and begin the processes whereby the kingdom can be established. 1878, he restored the land of Israel to ancient Israel. Started to in 1878 with the first resettlement in modern times. And you go a little farther, and there's something else Israel lost. They lost their national existence. What year was their national existence restated? 1948. I think that's another milestone. And there's one more thing they need. Remember in Ezekiel 37th chapter, the valley of dry bones, their bones come together, the sinews come upon the bones, the flesh comes upon the sinew, and they're all ready to go. No, there's one thing missing. They have no faith. They have no breath. You have to breathe from the four winds of trouble and breathe life into them. They need the spirit of faith regenerated to give them livening again. And that won't happen in its fullness until, of course, God rescues them out of the pangs of the invasion from God. So I think these four points, with the Lord's return in 1874, with the restoration of their land in 1878, restoration of their nationhood in 1948, and finally the incipient beginning of the kingdom to give them life again, are the four points. And I think all of these are covered in one way or another in Ezekiel. Now, Brother Stephen Serasi is no longer with us, but many of you will remember him very well. I do. He and I both realized that there were some studies on the numbers of the Bible that were quite of interest to both of us. And many times he would ask me a question that I couldn't answer. And that was, Dave, explain to me all the ins and outs of the Jubilee. And I couldn't fully answer as I would wish to. Now, Brother Stephen knows more about this than I could ever hope to know here. However, we do find this. If you assign a date to Ezekiel 40, verse 1, if you do that, a historical date, this is what you find. You find that if you take the entire Jubilee calculation from the beginning to the end, seven of those will take you exactly to the Lord's return in 1874. If you start from the date of this vision, because it's dated for us, and you take 50 Jubilee cycles forward, it'll take you 1878, the restoration of the land. If you take the national punishment lasts for, what, 2,520 years times the Gentile? If you start that from the date of this vision, you get to 1948, the restoration of the national existence. And there's one more point that I just found recently. I found it in a place I could have accessed to it for a long time. It's Brother Streeter's book. It's on the book of Daniel. And it's being re-prepared for publishing again. And working on that project, we noted an appendix. And he said something that escaped my attention. I just thought, well, if this is true, I should have known this before. He said, if you start with the Jubilee calculation with Israel way back in Moses' day, in the days of Joshua, and you start counting the years forward, according to Leviticus, they're numbering the years in the spring at that time. You count 48 full years, and then you count, that brings you to year 49. Now, Leviticus 25 says when you get to the seventh month of that year, then you blow the trumpet of Jubilee. And he said, if you count up all the lunar months in that entire cycle leading to the blowing of the Jubilee trumpet, you get 600. And I said to myself, I got to check that out. And I did. And you can verify. It's exactly 600. It's not 601. It's not 599. What's the point behind this? I think the point is that just as Ezekiel says, that seventh day will be the blessing of the world on their Sabbath day when they come to rest, so the restoration of life for the world of mankind will be at this time in the seventh millennium, during which mankind will receive enlivening and Israel will receive the breath of faith again. So I think in the Jubilees we have four pointers to our Lord's return in the times of restitution, to the restoration of land, to the restoration of their national independence, and finally to the restoration of their life again. In Ezekiel we have beautiful pictures about the Lord's program to recover the entire world of mankind. We're going to close with just one final point in Ezekiel 47. And that is where the river of life finally comes down to the Dead Sea and heals it, and a picture of mankind receiving life forever. Ezekiel 47, verse 9. It shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be a great multitude of fish. And skipping to verse 10. The fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi even to Eneglium. There shall be a place to spread forth their nets, and the fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. These two place names, En-Gedi and Eneglium. Now, if you visited Israel, you might have actually come across the place of En-Gedi. You might have visited it. On our bus trip, when I was with the brethren, we passed by it. They just showed it to us off the side of the bus. It's a beautiful spring coming down the hillside. It's where a fountain opens up and comes down to have fresh water. And that will ultimately flow into the Dead Sea. En-Gedi is from two words. Ein, which means a spring, and Gedi, which means goats. It's the spring of the goats. And Eneglium is the spring of the bullock. So right here in this passage is telling us that when this blessing comes to the world, it'll come as a consequence of the sacrifice of Christ and of his church, and now the blessings of life can come through them to refresh the world of mankind. We have so many pictures in Ezekiel. They're lovely pictures of what you know is coming, and enlivening for every man, woman, and child who has ever lived to have the hope of eternal life.
Thank you, Brother David, for that faith-strengthening discussion on Ezekiel. We appreciate that very much, and provokes our thoughts to glorify our Heavenly Father. And we'll ask Brother David to ask a blessing upon the temporal portion that we will have during our fellowship, as well as returning thanks to our Heavenly Father for this fine discourse.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we're thankful to Thee for the wonderful hope for the world of mankind. We're thankful to Thee for the privileged call we have to come up higher and to be an instrument for assisting Your program for the world. We thank Thee that we are so near to that time. We thank Thee that we have but just a few years to go before the church will be beyond the veil and the world awakened to see something more wonderful than they could scarce dream. We thank Thee for all the tokens and signs and emblems which help to interlace our faith and make us more appreciative of all the testimonies we have for the surety of Thy plans. We ask now Thy blessing upon our fellowship as we pause and break bread together. We ask Thy blessing upon the meal prepared for us, and we thank Thee for all the joys of fellowship at hand. In Jesus' name, amen.